Let's read Lord's Day 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 50. It's on page 138 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 50. What is the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that neither our care nor industry, nor even thy gifts, can profit us without thy blessing. And therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. In the fourth petition, beloved, we pray for bread, which of course includes all sorts of food, which means we also need drink to wash it down and to give us moisture. And the Catechism explains that we are asking, quote, for all things necessary for the body. So we're praying to God for clothing and shoes and shelter. Not much point praying for food and then dying of exposure on a mountainside, for instance. And then, of course, we need somewhere to live, and we need a bed to sleep on in our homes, and table and chairs for our food, and these days a fridge and a freezer. And then you've got to put things in your other rooms where you live. And then, of course, you need a job to provide for yourself, and often that means a car. And then your work may require certain tools or books for courses that you do. And then you've got kids. They have educational needs, books for the various levels as they get bigger, and sports gear and uniforms. And I could go on, and it's all pretty basic, but everybody gets the point and see where we're going. In Lord's Day 50, by a simple method of extrapolation, we are praying essentially about our possessions. And whatever constitute needs and whatever are luxuries, these things are going to vary from country to country, from generation to generation, and from person to person. One person's needs may actually include expensive medicines, whereas other people don't need those medicines. It varies. There is such a thing as a need, and there are certain things which are luxuries, all right, but these can be harder to nail down. There is the category too of the poor, but then poor according to whom? You might think you are poor. Somebody in North Korea would think that everyone in this room is incredibly rich. What is the poor according to one country? How does a social geographer rate the poor? And of course, there are degrees of poverty. One could do the same thing with rich and everybody in between, and then people even vary in their economic status through their lives. But what I want to get to really is this, that fallen man in this world, a world which is under the curse, because of his total depravity, which influences his attitude and behavior towards everything, he has his struggles and he has his sins, emphatically regarding his possessions. If King Midas, as the old myth says, turned everything to gold with his touch, the human race, everybody in it, apart from our Lord, whatever they touch, including all possessions, they're going to turn it into an idol one way or another, because there are so many ways to go wrong. Everyone does, to whatever degree, and everyone does it according to their own proclivities and circumstances in slightly different ways. And Jesus taught his disciples, that is, his learners, the one who to come to him and learn to follow him. He taught his disciples to pray among these six petitions in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're praying for food, and then we extrapolate into all our possessions. Thereby our Lord teaches us to bring our earthly needs, that is our concerns regarding our possessions, and indeed the things that we don't possess, to the Lord in prayer. This is part of pouring out our heart to the Lord. And who is doing this today? Or do you think that the fourth petition, it's kind of the least exciting of the four, that if I have to skip one of them, I drop the fourth. We don't really need it. And of course, if we're not praying the fourth petition, and you understand I don't necessarily mean the specific words, but the gist of it, maybe that's why we do lack certain things, even things. And maybe that's why your relationship to possessions, what you have and what you don't have, is wrong. Maybe it's even horribly wrong. Maybe it's even one of the biggest things that's fouling up your life. Because there are a lot of ways to go wrong. And the Bible speaks about them, as we shall see. Let's consider possessions and prayer. And by prayer, I mean here especially the fourth petition. The words, its meaning, its essence. Possessions and prayer. First of all, when poor, and I've already explained that's a relative term, but we all get the gist of it, even though we're not going to define it tonight. And possessions and prayer when we are rich, because the different conditions can especially open us up to different temptations and struggles. What then are the temptations of the poor? The temptation for someone who is poor is, with regard to one's own attitude, discontentment. If only I had a better laptop, a newer laptop, if only I had a full fridge, if only I had better clothes for my kids, then I'd be happy. And we're familiar with conditions, if, then, and the whole idea of a conditional theology in which God is the lackey of man. Well, there's also this conditional view of possessions. If only I had such and such, then I'd be happy. And of course, that's a fallacy, if ever there was one. As long as you think, if only I had X, then I would be happy, you will never be happy. Because once you get it, there'll be something else. And the devil has you by the throat. And don't fool yourself into thinking that. Because happiness is then always, always at the end of the rainbow. So if you're poor, with regard to yourself, you're tempted to be discontent. Towards God, if you're poor, you're tempted to feel bitter. God is holding out on me. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all I own is... And then you list a few things, and you probably don't even list a half of what you really do have. And implicit in this is, I deserve better. And God isn't generous. And he doesn't really love me, because if he did love me, and now you all sense this is the sort of wheedling and pleading of a spoiled child, but Daddy, if you really loved me, you would buy me that new bike. Yeah, but I bought you a new bike 6 months ago. But this is a better bike, Daddy, and I don't think you love me. And it's the same silly immaturity that we extend to God. He didn't do this, therefore he doesn't love me. And the love of God for us isn't determined by what we have or don't have. It's determined by God's action in the cross. It already has been demonstrated. There it is. Believe that. And then we cherish thoughts that God is niggardly. He He's not treating me right, and then we get bitter. So I'm discontent in my heart, and I have a bitterness towards God, and inside me there's this bitter taste and this grumbling. And it's because I'm poor, and poor me. And then towards the future, so we're looking in and we're looking up and then we're looking forward in time. Towards the future, the temptation is to worry. What am I? And then when we're more positive and pious, we say, what are my children? See, because we're not selfish. What about my children? What are they going to eat? And what are they going to drink? And you recognize in those questions the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to worry about, or be anxious about, or be troubled about. And what are we going to wear? And then what if this happens? And what if that happens? And then you end up with so many conditions, and if this, then that, and if this, then the other. And we're into more conditional theology. And what if I lose my job? And what if I lose my job and I don't get a job for 3.5 years? And then what if I lose my leg in a car accident? Yeah. Sufficient for each day is the evil thereof. And then we tie ourselves up in knots and conclude that if God is good and if he really does care, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he certainly isn't good and doesn't care towards me. I don't care what the Bible says about God being sovereign, ruling over heaven and earth. That may be true, but he doesn't rule over tomorrow because I have to worry about it. No, you don't have to worry about it. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You prepare and you trust. And losing faith in God, then worrying about the future, then drives some people to drink or to drugs. They're trying to escape, blot it out. Of course, the future can drive you to that. Your past can drive you to that. And then if you're in a really miserable, wretched condition, your present can drive you to that. But thinking about the future can take you that way too. And then, if you're into the escapology system, the final, the ultimate escape is suicide, which takes people to a place that actually they cannot escape. It's a bottomless pit, hell. That's how the Bible describes it. I'm miserable, I'm wretched, I'm going to run away from it. Yeah, you only think you're miserable and wretched. What about a lake of fire forever? And then while some people worry about the future, mental anxiety, other people of a more active bent and more lawless decide, well, I've short, the best thing to do is steal. I want shoes for my kids and I've got bills to pay. I'm going to steal. Desperate times, after all, require desperate measures. And Proverbs 30 speaks of people who think of this. It speaks of a believer who thinks of this and seeks to avoid it. Here's his prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, rich, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. And now we have some crazy anti-Christian politicians who encourage people to steal, as long as you don't steal too much. Wow. Now there's a policy. And the fourth petition is a whole different ball game. The fourth petition, the air it breathes, so to speak, is a revolutionary worldview for some people. Give us this day our daily bread. Huh. We're going to God in our poverty and asking him to give us this day not being all worried about the future, this day our daily bread. That is, we're asking God to be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that neither our care nor industry nor even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing. That is the key thing. And therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. Then we pray this petition. We really pray it, and our hearts are changed, and we wrestle with God in prayer. And people say, fourth petition, that's doesn't do any good. No point doing that. And then instead, they just bog themselves down with worry. And Jesus said, no. This actually works. Not only is this God's way, this actually works. People think, no, doesn't. I'm going to worry. I'm going to sin one way with regard to my possessions. I'm going to sin another one. And the fourth petition that Jesus laid out in the constitution of the kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount, no. Well, it must be tough being wiser than God. This is what he said. He prescribes this way to deal with it. He says that for our needs, we are to trust him in Jesus Christ. When our poverty, or relative poverty, or to whatever degree it is, tempts us to this inward problem with ourselves, that we're discontent. And of course, one could be discontent about all sorts of things. We're dealing with discontent with lack of material possessions, or the evil attitude towards God, we're bitter, or the anxiety regarding the future, we're worried and anxious about it. Poverty often occasions evil responses towards the rich or the better off, though we're not saying that it's only the poor who struggle with these things. I'm poor, he or she is better off, and I can't see it. And I see with my eyes, and then my heart covets. I want what they have. She has a fast car, and what did she do to deserve it? I deserve a fast car. He owns the newest and most fashionable whatever it is. And the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's, including the sort of 21st century things that are all shiny and advertised and the must-have possessions. Covetousness. A temptation, of course, for the poor. And then, of course, there's votes in this in democracy. Tell people who are poor that they deserve what other people have. Play on their covetousness. Yeah, because that's the sort of thing that sells goods. That's the sort of thing that garners votes. And the world's filled with total depravity. And everybody's sinning in their own ways to try and get ahead. You would nearly think the world was fallen. Funny, isn't it? Then there's envy and jealousy. And there are different distinctions with these words. I'm going to use envy and jealousy as basically the same. And I'm going to contrast them with covetousness. And I'm going to make, I'm not saying every dictionary is going to define the words this way, because words are fluid and they embrace different ideas. But let's say covetousness wants the neighbor's goods for oneself. I would like that. And envy or jealousy also includes the idea that I don't want him or her to have it. In fact, I think I could be happy without having it myself, as long as she doesn't have it or he doesn't have it, because it really sickens me. And poverty, or the sense of poverty, or the bad reaction to poverty, however you define it, over against someone else's prosperity, can lead to this sort of problem. And then, when a professing Christian gives way to envy, at the greater wealth of another, especially an unbeliever, it leads to other problems. It leads to the problem of common grace. And there is a psalm about this, Psalm 73, and there's even two psalms about it, Psalm 37, change the 3 and the 7 around. Here's Psalm 73 in verse 7 regarding the prosperous wicked. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And of course, it'd be a whole lot better if they've got more than they could wish. It'd be a whole lot better if they give some of that to me. But they don't. It just shows how rotten they are. Verse 3, so I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And of course, there's that petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And there's some people buy magazines and read about the rich and famous, spend money to buy magazines, and it all does is make them unhappy. It makes them envious of all these people. I don't think that's a good idea. You should reconsider. Asaph concluded, he being poor and the ungodly being rich, that God must love them. He believed that God's love is proved by things, and the more things you have, the more God loves you. And therefore, the ungodly having all these things, God must love them more than God loves me, and therefore there's no point in serving the Lord. And so he was discouraged. And what Asaph should have been doing was praying the fourth petition, in essence. Praying the fourth petition. He viewed himself as poor. He viewed them as prosperous. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased, O Lord, to provide me, Asaph, with all things necessary for the body, so that I may acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, that neither my care nor industry nor even my gifts can profit me, or that wealthy or godly person, none of them can profit me or him without thy blessing. And therefore that I and he, if it pleases God to convert him, may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. So here's Asaph, not praying the fourth petition, looking not to the Lord but to the wicked, and how they seem to have it all together. If only you knew the wretched lives that they live. And he's discontent in himself. He's bitter towards God. He's envious towards the rich and ungodly. And he's moving from discontentment to bitterness to envy to Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he's the 3 points of common grace. He got there practically through the evil intents of his own heart. God loves everybody. And God shows this love by making the unbeliever up the street. And he got a promotion. See how he got a promotion? Now he's driving around in a new car. Oh, if ever there's a person who didn't deserve it, it's him. And if ever there's a person who does deserve it, it's me. But I never get what's right. And then by God's one true grace, a grace that really exists, special grace, grace that comes in Jesus Christ and through the cross, God led Asaph back from Kalamazoo and common grace straight to the temple. It was painful, verse 16 he said, troublesome for me to even think about how that wretched, stinking unbeliever had so much wealth and I didn't, until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Where's that man going? It's only temporal. It's only loaned to him. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. He heard, as it were, their scream. Their first scream in hell. And then he sobered up. Oh. That's where they're going. Yeah. Won't do them much good. As a dream when God awakes,
That's what happens, as it were. God's asleep. He's not asleep. But God awakes out of the dream, despises their image, cuts them off, and punishes them forever. And then Asaph, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't profit, and didn't profit him, all the gifts that God gave in providence. Didn't profit, can't profit without God's blessing. He goes to the temple, he goes to true prayer, and he goes to confession. And this is the lesson that he learned, and he tells us right up front. Sometimes you do your deductions and you have a conclusion at the end. Psalm 73 begins with a conclusion. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Yes, God is good. He has gracious thoughts towards Israel. Specifically, let's nail that down. Who are the true Israel of God? Because you don't have to wait to Romans 9 to find out who the true Israel of God. The Old Testament is very clear. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean, pure heart. Those were always the true Israelites, even in the Old Testament, and all the godly understood it. So what then is God doing in his sovereign purpose with his elect people who are poor? And I utter a disclaimer here. I'm not poor. I'm not going to explain the sort of emotional feelings we should have towards people who are poor. This isn't the place for this in this sermon. We care for the poor. We're being more logical here. We're explaining it in words. What God is doing, though this is a hard lesson, and I would struggle it if I were poor, he's impressing the fourth petition on them. Pray the fourth petition in whatever your degree of poverty is, compared to whom. Pray it, give us this day our daily bread, that is, be pleased to provide us with all things necessary. So we're asking God to provide for our needs. And then secondly, it goes on to say, provide us with these earthly needs, so that we may acknowledge thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that what we need is God's blessing. So it's provision. We're praying for provision, and then we're acknowledging that the real need we have is that to see that God is good, and it requires his blessing. And provide us with these things, help us to acknowledge this, that it's thy blessing that makes the feast, and enable us to withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in thee. Give us this day our daily bread, provide us what we need, enable us to acknowledge thy goodness and grace, and enable us to withdraw our trust in all creatures and place it alone in thee. And that's what the Lord is aiming at. And that's what he achieves by grace when he makes us poor, materially poor, and indeed the other poverties that we feel. And then the fifth petition comes along. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it teaches us that my greatest poverty is the huge debt of sin that I owe. Oh, that's actually worse. Now, if I was dirt poor, I may struggle with that more, but it's true. I need the forgiveness of my sins that will crush me forever. And then the sixth petition is about poverty too. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because we're so weak, so little spiritual strength, that unless we're watchful, the devil could send his weakest demon with the most stupid temptation, and half of us, and maybe three quarters of us, might fall. It doesn't take much to bring us down. We fall for the simplest things at times, and we're a disgrace. And then, this whole issue of poverty, material poverty, fourth petition, the debt of sin, its guilt, the fifth petition, the weakness that's in us, the sixth petition. Then we think about the first half of the Lord's Prayer. And my greatest need is that God's name is hallowed. Boy, do I need that, because half of the time I don't even seem to be thinking about it, and half the time's an exaggeration. It's maybe 99.9% of the time.
And I'm thinking of my own little kingdom, and if I had these possessions, I could set up sort of shop here and rule over more and more things and make myself a great name. And I should be more concerned, thy kingdom come. And I'm always thinking about my own will, but really what I need to be praying is that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the whole issue of poverty gets turned upside down, not to say there is a problem and a real struggle for people who are materially poor. But the poverty that's most important is not that diagnosed by politicians or economists, often for their own ends, or the church, that is the false church, comes in to milk for their own ends. Prosperity gospel, health and wealth, name it and claim it, in charismaticism. God has a big car and several mansions for you if you just have enough faith. And then the liberation theologians come in Roman Catholicism and in other sections of apostate liberal Christianity, and they say the Bible doesn't liberate you from sin. That's not really the message. Let's poo-poo that. The liberation you need is political revolution. We need to topple the pigs at the top of the pyramid and plunder their wealth. Yeah, and then you end up with more and more bloody coups and the society breaking into pieces and poverty getting worse. But they never learn. And then the real poverty is not knowing the riches of God in Jesus Christ that are all treasured up in God's Son. And the world, which is actually richer now in material possessions probably than ever before, and has more books, and has more online, and has AI searching the internet and going to tell you the answer to every question and run your life for you if you want it in the future. And the whole thing's totally bankrupt. Its wisdom is utter foolishness because the world in its wisdom doesn't know God. And it's got all these judgments, making judgments about all ethical issues, political issues. And the only judgment that'll count and last forever is the judgment of Jesus Christ on the last day. And everybody's painfully oblivious to it. And nobody thinks about it. And everybody's heading to death and the last day. And here's totally depraved, secular man with nothing, pretending he has a lot. And more his evil philosophy works through and he senses his life is meaningless. It counts for nothing. And despair. And suicide. And you know why people make divorce easier? Because people want more and more divorce. And you know why people want to make suicide assisted and easier? It's because more and more people want to kill themselves. And why do they want to kill themselves? It's their philosophy and unbelief working through. You reap what you sow. You lose God. You don't just lose the governor of the universe, the judge of the universe, the creator of the universe. You lose all moral judgments and all purpose and meaning. There are all sorts of problems if you're poor. You know what? Since man's totally depraved, there are all sorts of problems if you're rich too. Riches won't solve your problems. Riches will give you different problems. Some of them are the same, but some are different. They're repackaged. The wrong view of things, and God's going to judge. You don't want me in your life? I'll give you over to idols. You don't know the Creator? I'll make you all befuddled with creatures. You have the wrong view of things. Our society, this too helps make the world go round and drive up shares. People are buying things that they don't need. And they're buying things that they don't need because perhaps they actually like the activity of shopping. That they're not filling a need, they're trying to fill their heart. And the problem is that the more they buy, they'll still find themselves empty because that's not the thing that fills a heart. And then people hold on to things that they don't need and their houses bunged full of stuff. And then it gets worse and it gets worse. And there's one room in the house where you can't walk through it yourself. And you never let anybody else through it because you're embarrassed. And then it's not just one room. It's two rooms. It's three rooms. And then, if you have some sort of a social worker in there, they may judge your house as a fire hazard. Because if there's a fire, you wouldn't be able to get out of that room in time. And now the world classifies this as a mental problem. And more people have it. And you can go online and get someone to advise you how to get rid of all the junk in your house. And of course, the mental problems that the world diagnoses are getting bigger and bigger. Though of course, there were several important mental problems that the world re-diagnosed. Homosexuality isn't a mental problem. That was scored off several decades ago. There's no problem with that. That's not a mental problem. That's not a sin. It wasn't a sin, first of all, and then it's not a mental problem. That's actually a virtue. And then, of course, there's idolatry in the whole thing. The love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. And then the love of the things that money bought. The love of luxuries, the love of luxuriousness. In former days, the idea of the cargo cult. Let's imagine ourselves in World War II, a relatively quote-unquote primitive society. They see planes. Some of these people maybe are hunter-gatherers, and they worship some of the things that come down from the sky in these planes. Well, now, the Western world has its own sort of cargo cult, where we worship the things that we make and we buy. And the creatures take the place of the Creator. And people are lovers of things rather than lovers of God. Yeah, that's exactly it. God doesn't get a look in. He's at the end of a very long list, if he's on it at all. And then some who are rich, relatively, or maybe humongously, they give way to the wrong views of obtaining their riches. Work, for instance, probably the number one way of obtaining wealth, inheritance, stealing, or other ways. On one extreme, you have the workaholic. Maybe he works for the work's sake. Maybe he works because he hates being in his home. Maybe he doesn't like his wife. Maybe he doesn't want to like his children. Maybe he likes the community of the guys in the office. Or maybe he's a workaholic because he's interested in what work can obtain. More and more possessions and status. And then the other extreme is, I've become rich, and it was my goal to become rich so that then I wouldn't have to do anything. I can be lazy, and I've worked so hard that I feel the need for a rest. Well, that's understandable, but I don't want to do anything. Like the man in Luke 12, the fool. Soul, take thine ease. The barns are full. Take thine ease. I hated work. Now I can stop it. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to the fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And then he asked the little question, now who's going to get all the things that you treasured up for yourself? Because you're not going to get to enjoy them. And then if you're rich, the problem is you're tempted to admire the riches or the way you got the riches. And then there are other sins regarding oneself. I'm satisfied with myself. I'm rich. And I obtained this richness because I'm smart. I'm smarter than you are. And I invested wisely and you didn't. And I worked harder than you. And I networked. And I realized that I needed to get ahead of the curve and to outpace the crowd. And I'm rich because I'm a winner. And I could have been rich because I'm so smart in any field. And Jesus said, kind of like a man with big strong arms and a heavy axe chopping down the tree, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Yeah, and what good is it going to do you? Give us this day our daily bread. Be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body. We want to acknowledge thee as the only giver of all good gifts, as the one who adds the blessing to it.
in order to withdraw trust from all creatures and place it where it alone belongs, namely in the living God. The donations given to the temple in 1 Chronicles 29 is probably the Bible's record of the greatest handing over of wealth anywhere in Old Testament Israel. In this prayer, David says, "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." So God gave the strength and the riches to obtain the things that were given by these wealthy people for the temple. And then, this measure of earthly wealth, the previous verse is, "Thine, Lord, is the greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. Everything in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Ah, if we're going to talk about wealth, so we haven't a lot then to be self-satisfied if we're rich, but it's a sort of a contagion that's hard to avoid. Professing Christians can fall into it. Professing churches can fall into it. The church at Laodicea did. "I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing." The apostasy in New England Congregationalism, the big churches in Boston, they made a fortune, they got rich. The pressure was put on the preaching, they dumbed it down, they became more intellectual, they dabbled in the philosophies coming out of England and Germany, and they gave up the gospel, and then it spread like a cancer into the country areas, and eventually the thing became apostate. Yeah, riches, self-satisfaction. And then, of course, with self-satisfaction, I mean, just think of the attitude, "I'm wonderful," that's what I tell myself, what am I going to tell other people? The word is boasting. Pride, inner self-satisfaction, boasting is the verbal expression of it. And you know what? I'm going to share with you my secrets for success. And that's what happens. Here's how I get rich. And I'm going to tell you how I got rich to make me feel good about myself. And your privilege. I usually charge £200 an hour. Or more. And then, of course, the sins regarding riches, and this can apply to everyone, whatever our status, then spill over to giving. Giving little or nothing to other people. Now, if you have the possession, you can do these wrong attitudes. You become, for many, some old skinflint. Or, other people get rich, and then they want to give it away because they feel so guilty because they know that they got it in a dirty, rotten, underhand way. And they want the newspapers to start writing nice stories about themselves. Stingy miserliness, so you're not giving to other people. Or giving little or nothing to the Church of God and the kingdom. And the liberal churches are filled with wealthy people whose offerings are an absolute disgrace. Absolute disgrace. They give a pittance, and you're thinking to yourself, they're people, they are literally worth millions. I used to be in a church like this, and they give that. Wow. They probably spent more on dog food in the last year, and they give that to the kingdom of heaven. And Galatians 6 says that believers reap as they sow, and that applies to giving to the kingdom of God as well. Sow little, reap little. Sow more, give more. And that's not health and wealth gospel. That's actually what the text says. But not what they mean by it. And then, when someone says, "Oh, but I do give a fair bit. I help others. I serve Christ and his kingdom." Then we need to be careful that we don't fall into boasting there either. Because David goes on to say, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 14, "Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" He was humbled by the grace of God. This is amazing. We're giving so much, relatively speaking, and we're giving it willingly. Wow, the grace of God is working here.
All these things come of thee. God gave us this. Now we're giving it back. And in fact, wonder of wonders, we're actually giving it willingly. God's grace must be working in our hearts. For of thine own have we given thee. And then, of course, wealth often leads to other sins, this time regarding God, though you don't have to be wealthy to fall into this. Prayerlessness. I don't need your fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. I have enough daily bread in my larder to keep me going for a month or 3 months. And when I bring in my bank account, I could live off my bank account for the rest of my life, dead easy. And I could support half a village. I don't need to pray the fourth petition. Keep your fourth petition. Keep your Lord's Prayer. And I'm not even grateful to God. Prayerlessness, ingratitude. And then, like poverty, though in a different way, riches often deceive people regarding the future. The poor man, he worries. Of course, the rich man worries they might lose his wealth. But the rich man is trapped in his sin regarding the future because he thinks his house will remain forever. We read that in Psalm 49, trying to build his legacy. And then if anything does happen in the future, he thinks that my wealth will get me out of any scrape or problem. And undoubtedly, wealth does help you get out of several scrapes and problems. But your wealth actually isn't going to help your marriage, if that's what you're relying on. It's not going to solve your cancer, though you may well get an early diagnosis and better treatment. It's not going to deal with all of your problems of old age, though you might get a better nurse and live in a better rest home. And it's not going to stop you one day from dying. And you won't live to 200 or 150. Modern science is wonderful, but you're not going to live forever. And some people even think that money can redeem the soul of yourself or others. And you say, that's just Psalm 49 in the Old Testament. Nobody believes that today. Well, that has actually probably been the dominant view in the Western world for centuries. That's Roman Catholicism. Pay money for masses to get people out of purgatory. And then leave money for masses for yourself. There is no end to superstition. And finally, the answer to the whole issue of possessions is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. And you know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And this is gospel. This is dealing with the riches of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and mansions in heaven and not the ones with swimming pools and three or four helicopter pads and big hangers. That you would be rich. Because Jesus Christ came to redeem us, not with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with his own precious blood, the blood of the Lamb. And the Bible teaches us that what the human heart needs is trust, leaning from the heart upon God in Jesus, trust for the heavenly riches which are sure and certain, and for all God's people. And then we trust, and here Christians vary in this world, for our daily and earthly needs, and withdraw trust from all creatures, because we're idolaters and we're always putting our trust in the wrong things, and place it alone in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to pray, truly pray, and to pray, Lord, from the heart, this fourth petition, and deliver us, Father, from the guilt and pollution. And at times we especially fear the bondage of our sins with money and possessions, trapping and snaring us and limiting the good that we could be doing and the freedom of our hearts to sing thy praise. Grant us these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.